Three little passages of scripture today. First one is in Job 37, verse 23. He brings the princess to nothing. Oops, hold on. How was that? Don't want that one. Job 37, 23. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Now the next passage is Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And finally, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are so much bigger and so much greater than what we are, your lowly creation, Father. God, I ask us for the rest of this morning as we go this week, we remember that it is you whose hand moves everything. In Jesus' name.
About a month or 6 weeks ago, I was doing some reading on God's transcendence, and I determined that I wanted to revisit a subject that we brushed up against 4 or 5 years ago, except I'm going to need at least 2 and maybe 3 messages in order to communicate, at least begin to communicate this idea of God's transcendence. When we speak of God's transcendence, we find the scripture just oozing and dripping with the idea. Dripping with the idea that God is transcendent. And far beyond what was read this morning by Matthew, we find the idea of God's transcendence cavorting and dancing through the scripture. Allow me to give you just a small tour of just some of the passages that we see in the scriptures that testify to this attribute, this incommunicable attribute of the God to whom we are called to serve. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth. Yours is dominion, Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Solomon, when confesses that God transcends containment by the temple, upon the committal of the temple in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. But who is able to build a house for him since the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him? Again in 1 Kings 8:27. But indeed will God dwell here on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Job, not only in the chapter that Matthew read from, but also chapter 11. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? In the Psalms, and remember, we're just looking at a few of these passages. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Again, the Psalm 113:4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. And chapter 97, verse 9. For you, Lord, are the most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all other gods. 148:13 of the Psalms. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. In the book of Acts, Stephen is given this long record before he's stoned. He quotes from the Old Testament in Acts 7. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. God speaking, of course, what house will you build for me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Again in Acts, God who made the world, Paul says, as he's defending the gospel, and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. But not only is this attribute of transcendence ascribed to the Father, we see it ascribed to the Son as well. We should not be surprised, because any attribute of one is attribute of all, since they are one. Ephesians teaches, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, speaking of Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also that which is to come. Again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest, again referring to Christ, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is one of those instances where we could follow Arnold's counsel and just spend the whole half an hour reading about God's transcendence. So here we have just a Whitman sampler, the repeated testimony of God's authoritative word that is, God is transcendent. Of course, none of this denies the truth that marches with this, that God is also immanent, that is near to us. Scripture asks the rhetorical question, am I a God far off, and not also a God nearby, saith the Lord, thus teaching both his transcendence and his immanence in the one and the same passage. This speaks, as we said, of God's immanence and that he's closer to us in our next breath. That God is immanent is also taught in Isaiah 57, for this is what the high and exalted one says. Thereby, here we see again as he introduces God's, by articulating his transcendence, this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in high in a holy place. But also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here is again the transcendence of God at the beginning of the verse combined with the reality that God is immanent. This transcendence is emphasized in Paul's epistle to Timothy. It says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So again and again, whether it's the prophets or whether it's the law, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's the New Testament, the truth of God's transcendence rings over and over again. Luther would speak of God's transcendence as God hidden, and then would also speak of his immanence as God revealed. We speak this way consistent with Scripture in order to warn against the idea, that is, we speak of transcendence in order to warn against the idea that God is merely man said loudly. We speak this way consistent with Scripture in order to eliminate the idea that somehow man can arrive at a place where he can say with finality, yeah, I know God. The idea of God's transcendence disallows any of us, no matter how long we've been in Christ, no matter how far our march in sanctification, the idea of God's transcendence disallows us to say that somehow we have circumscribed the knowledge of God with our minds. It forces us to say that we continue to be knowing God without ever saying we know God. And that is because he is transcendent. As God is transcendent, man, the creature, can only make a small beginning in knowing God. And the result of this admission is a proper submission of the creator to of the creature to the creator. The creature, given that God is transcendent, will always be in the place of being awed by the transcendent God and overwhelmed by what he has yet to learn about God, concerning God. When we speak of God's transcendence, we understand that transcendence is a theological term that when referring to the Christian God, states that God is outside the universe and is independent of the universe and his properties. God is thus other and different from his creation. He is independent and different from his creatures. He transcends his creation. He is beyond it and not limited by it or to it. God is the creator, is sui generis, that is one of a kind. And he's one of a kind because of the distinction between the creator, who is uncreated, and the creature who is created. There is thus, in the truth of the Creator God's transcendence, the immediate need for the creature, if he has his wits about him, to fall on his knees before his majesty, his splendor, his opulence, his grandness, his greatness. Immediately, I hope that we begin to see that this God, the transcendent God, is a God that Western man has long ago forgotten. Perhaps the reason I keep returning to this idea of transcendence is because the conviction that if the church could only once again get a hold of this idea of God's transcendence, the church would be instantly changed into the mighty army that she's called to be. God transcendent is no longer spoken of in the churches where we casually and haughtily come into his presence with our hyper-relaxed atmosphere. When the priest of all came into the transcendent God's presence in the Old Testament, they did so with a holy dread. When we come into the transcendent God's presence, we come so lightly with such disregard. God weighs upon us lightly. Why would not push away moderns from our gatherings because of our lifting unnecessary barriers in terms of clothing and habits that might communicate awe and respect of God transcendent? We should still strive for, as a people, to capture God's transcendence in our worship. I long for getting just a little bit of Isaiah's worship, which wrung from him the cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Just a few drops of that in our worship, in our churches. This was Isaiah's response when coming face to face with God's transcendence, transcendent holiness. When we talk about God's transcendence, of course, we're not talking about his remoteness, as if he's far removed from us distance-wise, as if he exists beyond our solar system. When we talk about God's transcendence, we're talking about the nature and quality of God's being. His person, his being is exalted. Isaiah spoke of his being as being high and lifted up. There we find the language of transcendence. And those holy creatures who were God's attendants covered their feet in God's presence and cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the earth." The language of transcendence. God is transcendent then because he is unlike us. He has uncreated being. We are created beings, creatures, and as such we are earthbound in our creatureliness. But God is spoken of as a transcendent precisely because he knows no creaturely limitations. And even when we enter glory into that final state, God will still remain to us as creatures, though glorified, as God transcendent. Although we will still understand, we will then understand more of that transcendence. Moses had some understanding of this transcendence, some of the understanding of which we are trying to communicate now. It is this that was part of the reason that Moses trembled in God's presence. It is this transcendence that stands as the foundation of God naming himself, "I am that I am." Meaning that he is defined only in the context of himself. Meaning that there's nothing else that he could say to define himself except himself. Because why? Because God is so, you guessed it, transcendent. As transcendent, God is the source of all definition. And so is beyond definition. And if there is a name for him, it has to be as the transcendent God, "I am that I am." This same transcendence our Lord Christ claimed for himself when he took to himself also the name "I am" before Abraham, rather. You remember the passage in John? I am. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. This transcendence came leaking through and frightened the three disciples out of their wits, those who went up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. They began to get a sense of God high and lifted up, that he is other than they. It is this transcendence that found those that came out to arrest him. When saying, I am he, you remember what happened to them? They fell at his feet. His transcendence had leaked out. They had comprehended or seen a portion of it. And all they could do in light of that is fall as dead men. Just as John the Revelator did in the book of Revelation when he sees the glorified Christ. It is the transcendence, the otherness, the exaltedness, the majesty, the splendor that somehow getting through that causes them to be unraveled. Do we have anywhere, any sense, any smidgen, any drop of this idea of God's transcendence, God other, God large, the bigness of God? Here we find the record and reality of God's transcendence in the Scripture. And yet transcendence sits upon us as the modern church sits upon us so lightly. And here I include myself. What man wouldn't? We come and worship, and too often we sing playful songs while we stoke up the smoke machine and glitz with a light show. We whip them into a frenzy. We bring in ballet dancers to liven it up, such as Tim Keller did, thus removing the word from its central place. We put men in the pulpit who admit that they have an attraction for other men and who even speak of gay culture being brought into the kingdom of God. All of this is symptomatic of a people and of a church who have lost the sense that they're dealing with a God who is transcendent over all. God sits so lightly upon us. Because of that, the modern church has no gravitas. Precisely because it no longer seeks to come to terms with God's transcendence. Having lost God's transcendence, we have become weightless ourselves. We leave no footprints for the generations to follow because God sits so lightly upon us and because we have so little understanding, personal understanding, intimate understanding of catching just the hem of God's transcendence. The irreverence of the modern person, both the pew and the pulpit, is shocking. The lack of any sense of God's transcendence colors nearly everything the modern church does. Which is why I say, if we could just capture just a small glimpse of God's transcendence, it would revitalize the church instantly. In our prayer lives, then, we should be begging for a kind of reformation that bespeaks once again the great and awesome reality of God high and lifted up, God's otherness, God's creatorness, his transcendence. Indeed, without God's transcendence once again coming to the fore in the minds of God's people, I think I can authoritatively say that we'll never see reformation. The reformation we need needs to be characterized by the sense of God's transcendence that we've been speaking of that leaves us so gobsmacked, so awestruck, that our thinking becomes leavened with where God leverages his transcendence, that is, in his law word. Away then with all expressions of Christianity and revival that would play upon our emotions while leaving us absent of this sense of God's otherness, his transcendence. Away then with any reformation that leaves our thinking unaffected by God's transcendence so that we think we can have reformation and our humanistic authority at the same time. If God is transcendent, one implication, which we'll be teasing out in subsequent weeks, if God is transcendent, then we have to own His authority as the only authority. If we ever should learn this transcendence of God, we'll experience what Scripture sometimes refers to as the dread of God. Even this idea of the dread of God, runs contrary to what the modern church offers. The modern church demands that people leave church feeling good about themselves. What are you talking about, speaking of the dread of God? The modern churchman is forever asking, well, what did I get out of the service today? And the last thing I want to get out of the service is the idea of the dread of God that comes with His transcendence. But I tell you, when we understand increasingly God's transcendence, it is the dread of God that will be our company. We'll not be chirping about our best life now or about our purpose-driven life. Instead, a vision of God's transcendence will shatter our little worlds with the dread of God. And we will finally, blessedly, forget ourselves. And already I hear the cat calls, perhaps, from the internet cheap seats. What is it with you, McAtee, that you're always so negative, so pessimistic, speaking about the necessity to know the dread of God? Lighten up, man. Aren't you post-millennial? I get that frequently. To which I respond that I cannot offer you the healing found in Jesus Christ until I first diagnose and then treat your disease. And your disease is that God lies upon you lightly. Your disease is that God is weightless. You have lost, if you ever had, His sense of transcendence. You are unfamiliar with the holy dread of God. And before you can be of any use to the kingdom, you must face this reality of God's transcendence and become somewhat conversant with it. Remember the words of Hosea, "He whom God will heal, He first wounds." And so I seek to wound you with the reality of God written large. I seek to wound you with the weightiness, the gravitas of the Creator, of God whom Isaiah says in beautifully poetic language, He sits upon the rim of the earth, its inhabitants are but grasshoppers. Do we see God that big? And do we see ourselves that small? I think too often is the case that we see ourselves as those who are masters of the universe, and God is the one who's but a grasshopper. When I speak of this dread of God as our response to His transcendence, I speak then as the Scripture speaks. In Genesis 31, God there is defined as the fear, or as some translations put it, the dread of Isaac. In Genesis 38, after encountering God, in the account that we refer to as Jacob's ladder, Jacob says, "How dreadful is this place?" He had come face to face with God's transcendence. In Luke 5, Peter cries out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am an unclean man." John the Revelator, that we referred to earlier, writes that he falls down as dead when he comes face to face with the transcendent Lord Jesus Christ. All of these men, seeing the transcendence of God, knew the dread of God. And the dread of God here is just the sense that God is grand and great beyond my ability to take it in. And so the first instinct is to hide from it. Or failing hiding from it, to scream woe about it as being undone. Or failing that, to fall down as dead. Because the impact of the truth and the reality of God's transcendence has so gotten into the marrow of our being that we begin to realize, who am I that God should call me? Have you seen it? This dread of God? Man coming face to face with his transcendence, his awfulness, the absolute otherness of God, what some of our Christian poets throughout history have called the mysterium tremendium, the tremendous mystery. Upon this happening, the creature sees himself in light of the reality of God, and he experiences a dread that will drive him from any future dread of anything else he might ever come up against. That is to say that one of the implications, and we'll be teasing this out more in subsequent weeks, that is the implications of God's transcendence when it lights upon man. But let me speak of one here, that when we understand and when we capture just a wee bit of God's transcendence and so have a proper, inevitable dread, the reality is that it'll drive every other dread from our life. And you'll understand why Calvinists were always thought of as those having no fear. Why? Because they had gone through some of this. And having dreaded God, nothing else was significant. Oh, that the church would once again capture the idea of God transcendent. The man who's come face to face with the transcendence of God and has found the solution in the cross provision of Jesus Christ is a man who, knowing real dread, will never dread anything else again. Where is this holy dread? Where is this holy dread of God in the church today? Where is the man who dreads dishonoring God transcendent? Where is that man? Where is that church? Let loose the dread of God that comes with coming to terms with God's transcendence, and the effect will be a Gideon's army that will sweep away all that opposes it. Now we might ask, should we have to live forever in this dread of knowing God's transcendence? And the answer to that is yes and no. The answer is no in the sense that no man can live in that state 24/7. Further, the Christian who has come face to face with that initial dread knows that he has peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ is our great high priest and our satisfaction lets us know that God is no longer a terror to us in the sense of being opposed to us. And yet that does not take away from the reality that God remains transcendent. So it's just not transcendence in opposition to us. But now it's transcendence in our corner, in our favor. But the answer is yes, and I don't know what happened to my throat. It's sometimes it does this. The answer is yes in the sense that the God we serve remains creator and we remain creatures. And for that reason, there should forever be an episodic sense when we become familiar anew with the distance between God as creator and ourselves as creature. A periodic outburst, if you will, perhaps only to ourselves privately, admitting and confessing the sense of God transcendent. That is to say that periodically we will come familiar again with the idea of God being other in the Creator and never merely man said loudly. This is what we do when we lose God's transcendence. We can no longer grasp it, and so we have to go for something else, and the something else we go for is God as man said loudly. You know what I mean by that, right? In other words, we just extrapolate man to the nth degree and then we say that's God. But if you ever capture God's transcendence, you'll never make that mistake again. You'll never think that God is merely man said loudly. God's transcendence means that we can't guess at God. Man cannot, by his philosophical musings or his artistic intuition, arrive at God.
Instead, if God is to be known as God transcendent, he must reveal himself before we can have any beginning of an idea of who he is. Because God is transcendent, he's also then inscrutable, as the text that Matthew read this morning teaches. His ways are past tracing out. It's why Isaiah could say, and then later Paul, Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And far as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Paul could say, "Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" It's because God is transcendent that we can find ourselves sitting in particular situations and times and entrusting ourselves to him. He knows the past and the future, and he knows that the present is all ordained towards what he's working out in his desires for the end. And so we hold, in holding to God transcendent, we can face pandemics, we can face tyrants, we can face despots, we can face it all, because we know that God is other, that God is transcendent, and he is driving it all. So let's wrap up by just talking about the consequences to owning a Christianity that's absent the transcendence of God. What does Christianity look like when God's transcendence is no longer a component? Well, first of all, obviously, we will therefore have limited and small views and therefore wrong views of God. And those limited and small views, of course, are dishonoring to God. With the results that the God that man finds is not the God of the Bible. God minus this incommunicable attribute of transcendence is not the God of the Bible. And so the service of God minus transcendence is a service as unto an idol. And so those who serve such a God that is a God without transcendence, a God that isn't least comprehended in some measure to this regard, those who serve such a God are, what else can we call them? They're idolaters. How can you lose God's majesty and his splendor? How can you lose his otherness and still be serving the God of the Bible? We're asking, what are the consequences? We're not going to give them all. We're giving just a couple here. What are the consequences of owning a Christianity that's absent the transcendence of God? I've hinted at some of these, but let us speak plainly and explicitly. Secondly, limited and small views of God make for small and insignificant men. Man can only be as great as the God he knows, worships, and serves. If the God of the Bible that men serve is absent transcendence, then man will always be a prisoner to the little times in which he lives, since a man will never transcend his times apart from a God who's transcendent. So you want to be like the world around you, you want to be like the culture, you want to be impressed with their image, then forget this idea of God's transcendent. Throw it out the window. Say to yourself, it's not important. But if you desire what I desire, if you desire greatness, if you desire to be impactful, the only way that's going to happen is if you understand the transcendence in some measure of the God of the Bible. Then your desire for greatness will be conformed to this idea of making his name great. That's where you'll find your greatness. Another way of saying this is, without transcendence, without the otherness of God, man is a prisoner to his times. He'll just be a reflection of the zeitgeist. I don't know about you, but I find that overwhelmingly disgusting. You want me to be a reflection of this? No, thank you. And so if we do not know God transcendent in some measure, and who of us can ever know it truly, we'll spend eternity still mapping it out. But if we wish to be other than our times, if we wish to be people with gravitas, then we'll understand the transcendence of God in ever-increasing degrees. If your desire is for greatness, and here I'm speaking especially to the men, it's the way that God has made us. If your desire is greatness, and what man doesn't desire that, then you must discover the humbleness that comes with reckoning with the transcendence of God. If you desire to be one of God's mighty men, doing deeds of renown that are spoken of generation and laters and in poems and legends, then you must find and see and reckon with the transcendence of God and then your own littleness. There's nothing wrong with the desire to have conquered kingdoms and slain dragons and rescued damsels in distress and subjugated the bad guys. Men are made for such things. The wrongness is seeking to do them all apart from swearing one's allegiance to the totally transcendent God, thus desiring a greatness for yourself apart from making the name of God great. We will never be a great people. We'll never have a great name, never do truly awesome deeds until we first come face to face. Yeah, you know where I'm going. Face to face with God's transcendence. And so we plead in our own private prayer lives and in our times in public worship that we might understand God's, in some measure, God's otherness. That we might understand the distinction between the Creator and the creature. That we might understand the exaltedness, the majesty, the glory, the splendor of God. And that understanding that might invigorate us to be champions for His name and for His cause. God grant it so. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we come to You asking and in closing that You would give us the capacity to no longer be smitten with ourselves, enchanted with ourselves. No longer would it be the case that we cover the sky with bronze in order to escape Your transcendence. Help us, Father, to, by Your Holy Spirit's work, have beginning comprehensions that go on degree by degree of your greatness, Your grandness, Your otherness, Your transcendence. Make us a people so familiar increasingly with that we can't help but become a humble people, understanding that if God is big, then we're small. Teach us, Father, Your transcendence, and then make us mighty tools in Your hand for the extension of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.